I'm glad all y'all are here. By the way, girls, I thought I'd just give you a heads up. The guys, when you were gone, we had the guys' version of this. What was the title of that one anyway?
Man to Man.
Man to Man, How Jesus Christ Defines a Man. Okay, and they had to answer all the questions. So when we come to questions tonight, they're expecting you to answer all the questions. Although some of them can't help but get involved, so. Yeah, well, then that gets into this waiting game, and then I'll answer the question myself. Okay, are we ready? Okay, we're on the air now. Good evening, everybody. If you'll all find your seats, we'll get started on our Vertical Thought Bible class for May the 9th, 2014, right here from the ABC Lecture Hall in Milford, Ohio. And the first thing we do with a Bible class is ask God's blessing on it. So if you'll all rise, I'll go ahead and do that. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to have one of the Vertical Thought Bible classes. We thank you for even the concept of thinking vertically, that is, thinking about you and toward you. And we do that this evening as we ask your inspiration on this class and special topic we've selected for it. We pray that you'll help us to understand your word as we're entering the Sabbath here in the American Midwest and perhaps are already there in other parts of the world. We thank you for all that you do for us and all your inspiration and guidance in opening our minds to your truth in this age of history. So please help us to understand these pages of your word we go through this evening. We just commit this Bible class into your hands for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. And you know, we do actually reach clear around the world. It turns out that 8 o'clock Eastern time is about 10 o'clock, depending on when daylight saving time kicks in that part of Australia, in part of Australia. So they're able to watch the Bible class about mid-morning before they go to church in the afternoon. So if any of them happen to be on, we certainly welcome you and anybody else who's joining us from wherever the web reaches, which is pretty much everywhere. The title is up here on the whiteboard. We don't have a handout right now for this. There will be one posted next week up there adjacent to the lecture on verticalthought.org. But why God created woman, her vital role in the human and divine family. We did one recently, did a couple of months ago, called Man to Man, How Jesus Christ Defines a Man. And this is sort of the counterpart Bible class. It's important for us to understand our roles. Society doesn't understand. They have divorced themselves, as we well know, for a very long time from the guidance of God's Word. We don't. In God's church, we go to God's Word for our guidance and our direction. Now let's begin into the topic. There are two ways we're going to look at it. First of all, directly looking at the divine family element, and then the human family after that. Why did God create woman anyway? That's an important question. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 for the fundamental answer. And then we'll develop on and add to that as we go along. But in Galatians chapter 3, we want to look at the section that begins in verse 26 and goes through verse 29. And here it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So it means that we have to have faith in Christ, a true faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, we understand that as true spiritual conversion. And then verse 28 is really the key here. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, in those days, it seems that there was more animosity between the Jews and the Greeks than most anything else, except maybe the slaves versus the free. That was a slave-owning world, big time. Now, the Greeks owned slaves, the Romans owned slaves, the Roman slaves were Greeks quite often. But any nation that could conquer or had wealth would buy other people to be their servants, basically. But that all goes into the wash and comes out clean when it's baptism time and when it's resurrection time, because even in the church in the first century, there were some people who were slaves who were in the church. Sometimes their masters were in the church too, probably more often than not. Now, it was a different kind of slavery than the American version or some of the modern versions in general. But the bottom line, though, and what we're focused on, is there is neither male nor female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no superior salvation for men, nor is there a superior salvation for women. We have the same salvation. We end up in God's kingdom. And it goes on to allude to that in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Male or female, it makes no difference. Many years ago, in fact, decades ago, the church published a book called The Incredible Human Potential. Now, those of you here in the hall, a few of you would remember that, probably have a copy, like I do. But for those of you who are younger, it's a history lesson. The Incredible Human Potential, essentially, it was a thorough review of what God's plan for man really was. The incredible human potential is to be resurrected into the spiritual kingdom of God and to exist spiritually forever. I love the title. I think that it, and especially at the time that that came out, that would have been the 1970s, it really resonated well. It made a lot of difference in many people's lives. The ultimate destiny of and potential of woman is exactly the same as man. Now let's go back to Genesis and chapter 1, and let's see where it all started, where man and woman began. And there are a couple of other important lessons as we understand woman's role in the divine family. And we have the bottom line we've already covered in Galatians, but it is restated elsewhere. Now we look at the scaffolding that builds up to that conclusion. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 26 and 7. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And of course, as an aside, the us and the our in that sentence is a reference to the fact that there are two persons in the Godhead, in the God family. We know now as the Father and Jesus Christ, or the Father and the Son. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So humans, men and women, look like God looks. Torso, limbs, head, the visions that Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, and others have had all testify to that very fact. Daniel as well. And let them, that meaning mankind or man, and I'll explain what the word man means shortly, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And we used to joke, my years at Ambassador College, which were spent in England, that included British Rail, that it was also a creeping thing. Although, you know, probably compared to some nations, it was very much on time. And every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So it gets restated. Male and female, he created them. So mankind included male and female. Now, the Hebrew words that are translated male and female in this passage are terms that are specific as far as sexuality goes. However, the word man is most interesting. Let us make man in our image. That is a generic term. It does not have a gender attached to it. In English, most of our nouns don't have a specific gender attached to them, but in mother, we're one of the few languages where that is not the case. For example, in most of the Latin languages, French, Roman, so on, Italian, the table is a lady. La table. And that's nice to know. But what about the chair, you know? And you have to know the gender of everything if you're going to speak one of those languages. In English, we don't have to. You know, we can't keep track of that much stuff. Those people, they're smart, and they learn their language, and they remember all that important things, so they don't insult tables or chairs or any other pianos, maybe. Cups of coffee, I don't know which one that is. But male and female are specific to gender here when they were written in the Hebrew. But the word man is spelled, if you transliterate the Hebrew letters, it's A-D-A-M. Adam. Adam means man, generally, as in mankind. That's interesting. So man or Adam means men and women in total. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 7, just a few verses on down and around, it says, "And the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the ground." And the word for ground or earth in Hebrew is Adamah. It's Adam with an A-H on the end of it. It's a wordplay. One of the first recorded in the Scriptures. There are actually at least 500 in the Old Testament. I have a collection of that many. But Adam was made of the dust of Adamah. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we have the lesson that Adam is the word for man in Hebrew, and that ground or earth, the Hebrew word is Adamah. So Adam and Adamah. Then we go on to verse 18 to 24 of this particular chapter, starting in verse 18. "And the Eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone, so I'll make a helper comparable to him." So we already have stated, and bear in mind, in Genesis 1 and 2, you have things stated in the overview. God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Then in chapter 2, you get into the details of how that was done. So it's sort of, you come back and fill in the details, kind of a literary technique that was used there. He said, "It is not good that man should be alone, so I'll make a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam, who was the first man Adam, or the first Adam, I guess you could say, if it wasn't written in Greek, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So when God created Adam and Eve, they're created as adult human beings, and they had the power of language. So they didn't start out as babies. They're, I guess, basically the only humans that didn't start out as babies. So they had the power of language. So he named everything. He named the lion a lion, and grasshoppers, and mice, and everything else. You imagine trying to think of names for all those things. It would make you tired after a while, and it did. So he gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. However, Adam did notice something. There was not found a helper comparable to him. And helpmeet in the Old King James, helper comparable, it means somebody who is a match for him, somebody of his own kind. There wasn't anybody. And you think, well, so why God do that? Why didn't you just make Eve right away? Because God the Father and Jesus Christ teach. And here was a lesson. The very first human being, the very first job he's given, is to teach him a lesson. You're all alone. You got all these critters, but you are all alone. And Adam, that dawned on Adam. There was not found a helper comparable to him. So none of the animals were Adam, as it would be said in Hebrew. None of the animals were man or were human. None were like Adam. None could share his thoughts, his words, nor he hers. So now we go down to verse 21 and pick up the rest of the section. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam," as I said, it'd make you tired trying to name all the animals, "and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said," when he woke up, wow, I'm sure he said that, and she probably the same. And he said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," or she was of man. "Therefore God gave, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." So that was the plan. There would be a person who was a counterpart of Adam. And that's what Eve was. Male and female, God created them. So we just got to see the process of how this unfolded. Woman, some of the conclusions we can draw here. Woman was a match for man. None of the animals were. They didn't look like him. He did not feel a strange kinship to the Gibbons ape or the chimpanzee. There are people, I listened to the interview the other day, who feel a strong primeval kinship to the giant monkeys because they think they evolved from them. Of course, my question is, well, if you evolved from the monkeys, how come we still have monkeys? Now, there are a few conundrums in this process here. But they talk about that. And, you know, it's a sad thing. They should feel kinship with the one who made the monkeys and made mankind as well. So she was a match for man. She was man in the sense of sharing his capacity for thinking, feeling, communicating, and loving. Woman shared and shares the same destiny as man, as male man, that is. Now we go to 2 Corinthians. Another layer of this first point, that a woman is a part of the divine family, her role in the divine family. This is 2 Corinthians 6. We break into the thought in that's being expressed in verse 16, and we'll go through verse 18. Begin in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you thought, well, hold it. I understand this. God's temple was not to have any idols or idolatry in it or associated with it. And we're talking Solomon's temple, later rebuilt after the Jerusalem had been destroyed, and then the Jews were allowed to come back after 70 years. They rebuilt the temple. That was called the Second Temple. And then that one was redone or remodeled. Actually, it was taken to the ground and rebuilt. Much finer, and the Temple Mount itself expanded during the time of Herod the Great, which was completed about the time that Christ's ministry was ready to begin, or very shortly before. So the temple of God has nothing to do with idols, is the point. But he goes on to say, for you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. You being the members of the church there in Corinth that the Apostle Paul was writing to, they are our spiritual kin. They're our ancestors. We don't know their names, except for a few that Paul mentioned, and yeah, we know his name, Apollos, who was the pastor. Paul was overseeing that, and we'll come to a visit with Apollos here again later. But they are our kin. We recognize them. We're part of what they're part of, which is the body of Christ, which is the kingdom of God in embryo, as we have sometimes said. As God has said, it goes on to say in verse 16, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when you think back to what Adam meant, the word Adam meant, because the word became the name of the first man, but the word Adam essentially meant people, you know, mankind. People and mankind are used often synonymously, and we understand them by context, even in English. They shall be my people, therefore, and the lesson continues, come out from among them, those who are given to idolatry or other false religious ideas, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and notice the next line, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So male and female are all a part of the family of God, says the Lord Almighty. God's sons and God's daughters are God's people, and yet they're still identified as sons and daughters. There's still that understanding there, and that identity there. But we are the children of God. Now, we are not yet as we shall be when we're resurrected at the return of Christ. We'll be spirit. Right now, we're pretty much flesh and blood. We know that because we're tired at the end of the week. We are thankful that the Sabbath is here and we get to rest. Because technically, God doesn't need to rest. He is the source of energy, but we aren't. We are users of energy, and then when it's used up, the amount we have stored within us, then we need to regenerate. And that's what this day is all about. Let's go to Matthew 22 as we sort of draw this section of the Bible class to a close, and we go to something I think you'll find quite interesting, and I will gather some input on what you know about it already. Matthew 22, the passage is in verse 29 and 30. In verse 29 we begin, "And Jesus said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures.'" Now, I'll give you the context. He is in one of those famous arguments. By the way, these were one of the famous arguments that was soon to lead to his crucifixion within a week or 10 days. He was arguing with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were primarily made up of the priests of the tribe of Levi at that time in history, at the time of Christ. And they had come to some strange conclusions. They were the aristocracy of all the Jews. They were the dominant party in the Sanhedrin, which was the governing council of the Jews at the time, under the Roman umbrella, that is, sort of the federal government under the state government under the federal umbrella of Rome. But they had developed a religion that was very different from what you read in the Old Testament. They only believed in the 5 books of Moses. And there is no resurrection mentioned there. Therefore, they didn't believe that you had any afterlife at all. And maybe the kinship with the chimpanzees would be attractive to them. Because that's a pretty sad, and I won't do the pun, yes I will. That's why they were sad, you see. They simply had no future. They didn't believe in a future. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in a resurrection because they believed the entire Old Testament. The problem with the Pharisees is they also believed in the Talmud being inspired, which was the rabbinical writings of the previous 400 years, and they thought that was just as inspired as the Old Testament. The Sadducees, oh no, that's not inspired. They say only the books of Moses are inspired and nothing else. So if it's not mentioned in the Pentateuch, then it doesn't exist. There are no angels, there are no demons, and there's no resurrection. So this is, you know, what you have is what you get, and that's it. So they were saying, so we got a question for you. There was this man, and he married a lady, and then he croaked and didn't have any kids. But he had a brother. So according to the laws of the levirate marriage, his brother married his widow. But, you know, congenital heart failure or who knows what it was, he croaked too, died. In non-frog language, he died too, and so they went through 7 brothers, and she never had a child. They all died quickly, and not because of her either. It wasn't her fault. So they said, so in the resurrection, because they didn't believe in it, whose wife will she be? That was the question they asked Christ, and here's his answer. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." They didn't know the Scriptures because they ignored and considered the vast majority of them to be non-existent. "For in the resurrection," Christ said, which we understand very clearly to be the kingdom of God, "in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Marriage is in the human life. In the spirit life, we aren't male and female like we are now. We're God. We're a part of the family of God. There's a whole difference. But the important point is that woman and man have that same destiny in the family of God. Why I'm stressing that, because it seems like a no-brainer to us. It is not a no-brainer to many, maybe most religions in the world. Not by any means. They consider man to be by far the superior being. They're wrong. Man and woman are the same. They're both the children of God. So sexuality is not an issue in the resurrection or in the kingdom of God. Woman's spiritual destiny, that is her role in the divine family, is exactly the same as man's. Now here's another couple of thoughts. We begin now to look at the role of the woman in the family of man, in the human family in that sense. Here are a couple of points to consider. Number one, woman and man were created by and both must personally stand before and answer to God. We all have to answer to God. We're in the same boat. Remember the nursery rhyme? The butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. You know, they were all in the same, rub-a-dub-dub, three men in the tub, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, turn them all out, and you have the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. I forget how it ends. You know, you probably don't know the origin of nursery rhymes. Most people don't. Political cartoons. Almost all of them are political cartoons. A couple of them were pagan beliefs, like London Bridge is falling down, and then you select a victim. I don't know if you ever did that. But the victim was the human sacrifice that was always laid at the foundation of a bridge. That was a pagan belief. It would not stand unless you killed somebody in the process of building it. Now, with industrial accidents, that, you know, usually happens on its own in some countries. But that was it. Most of them were political cartoons, and I'm sure the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker were, because Jack Sprat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean, so between them both they licked the platter clean. You don't remember that one? I do. Well, that was in the 1800s. See, Jack Sprat was Benjamin Disraeli, and his wife was Queen Victoria, and they raised taxes. And people didn't like having their taxes raised, so they created a political cartoon that was a nursery rhyme. Well, it wasn't a nursery rhyme for them. It was hardcore political commentary is what it was. We have radio and TV now and phones, you know, so we don't need that stuff. We don't think that deeply, unfortunately, either. Those were pretty clever. So woman and man both stand before God. Doesn't matter. Christ died, next point, Christ died for the sins of all mankind, both woman and man. Doesn't matter. And before God's law, or within God's law, either way, woman and man are treated equally. Classic piece of evidence, fifth commandment. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, it is the first commandment with promise. You shall honor your father and mother. Father and mother. Woman is treated equally in the Ten Commandments. That your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Woman has many roles in the human family. She could be daughter, and then later maiden, that is a young woman of marriageable age, wife, mother, widow, all those various roles, and there are counterparts for men as well. But one of the best ways to comprehend the marvelous reasons why God created woman is to look at some examples. So we're going to look at three. One is Hannah, from the Old Testament. Number two is Lydia. And number three is Priscilla. Now, ladies, tell me something that comes to mind about Hannah. Anybody remember something about Hannah? We need our microphones ready to be deployed at a moment's notice, Rugen. Thank you very much. Sierra, right back there.
She was devoted and faithful.
All right. Hannah was devoted and faithful. Good. She was. Amanda.
She couldn't have a child, and she begged God for a child, and when he gave it to her, she actually gave it back to God.
Good. And what was the child's name?
Samuel.
Oh, good guess. Was that a guess?
Yeah.
It was a good guess then. Spot on. It was Samuel. Anything else that comes to mind when you think about Hannah? Any guys have any thoughts about Hannah? Oh, we got one down here. Joe's got a thought. That's good. We just want to prove that guys can have thoughts too here.
She was competing with another woman in a marriage.
Yeah, it was back. Her husband had two wives. And the other wife had a lot of kids. And, of course, having kids was very important in building, you know, families. And she couldn't have kids, so that was a great sadness to Hannah. Let's look at a couple of instances about her. She's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Basically, just in those two chapters, tells the story, because it is an introduction to the life of Samuel. Samuel ended up being a very auspicious son of Hannah, and Elkanah was her husband's name. At one point, during one of the feast days, because he was a Levite of the Kohathite family, they came to the tabernacle, and I'm not exactly sure, so during the time of the judges, because Samuel ended up being the last judge. After that, you had kings. He is the one who coronated or, shall we say, anointed Saul to be the first king. And when Saul fell short of what God called him to do, then it was still Samuel who anointed David to be the next king. So he was the transition judge from the time of the judges into the time of the monarchy of Israel. So Hannah was there at the tabernacle at one point. That was a portable temple before the temple was built. And she was praying in front of the tabernacle in the course of the days. And the high priest then was named Eli. And he saw her lips moving, and she was obviously trying to say something, but nothing was coming out, so he thought she was just drunk. And she'd had too much to drink, and she was sort of out of her head. And so he scolded her. And then she very patiently explained to him that it was not that she'd had any wine at all, but she had great bitterness of heart, great sorrow within. She couldn't have children. And then when Eli, you know, realized that, in a sense, he apologized, and he said, well, God will grant you your desire. And indeed he did. In the course of time, she had Samuel. And then she dedicated Samuel, and made that she'd actually, that was the part of the prayer, that if you give me a son, I will give him back, as Amanda said. And so he was a Nazarite from birth. Like Samson, he never cut his hair. He didn't have the super strength of Samson. That wasn't his role. That wasn't his calling. But he was a Nazarite from birth, dedicated by his mother. Most Nazarites, that could be a man or a woman, and often the younger ones, that would dedicate a period of time of service at the tabernacle. There could be a lot of things that they could do around the tabernacle, groundskeeping or what have you, helping out in various ceremonies where they didn't require the work of a priest or of a Levite. And that was often the case. Nazarites were those who had taken a section of their life and then dedicated it to service at the temple or the tabernacle. Samson was dedicated for all of his life. When he was a small boy, she left him for the high priest to raise and to train. And then God blessed her with a lot more children. She had 3 more sons and 2 daughters. And it's amazing. Hannah prayed. She turned to God in her sadness. And so she's a great example of the sadness that woman sometimes faces. Men, they say, are the stronger sex. And as I was reading some interesting commentaries in preparing for this, and physically they are about 25% stronger on average, not always, but not as strong as far as the endurance of emotional suffering goes. When you go through the history of mankind, you can see that womankind, shall we say, ends up carrying that burden a great deal. Let me quote to you Hannah's prayer. This came in chapter 2. And I just want to read a couple of excerpts from it. It starts, "My heart rejoices in the eternal." This is after she received Samuel as a son. "My horn is exalted." Now, the horn doesn't mean your car horn. It meant like a buffalo would raise his head up and his horns would be exalted when he is overseeing the great pasture of, you know, that is his realm. "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Eternal. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And then the party, verse 3 is really probably one of the most eloquent pieces of this. "Talk no more so very proudly." Good lesson for us as well. "Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. And even the barren has borne 7. And when she wrote this, she had 6. Maybe she had, you know, anticipated more. "And she who has many children has become feeble." But it goes on, exalting God and how he reverses the trouble that we can face and how we can look to him for his intervention. This is one of the most eloquent and beautiful psalms in the Bible, the Psalm of Hannah. It wasn't written by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and David wrote some wonderful things, but Hannah's was a match for anything that David wrote. So there's a lesson there with Hannah. Let's go to our next one. What it shows here, though, with Hannah is the woman like man, can turn to God. And she can generate something so beautiful as that prayer or that psalm. The next lady we want to look at in the Bible is Lydia. Does anybody know something that you can share with us about Lydia? New Testament. Okay, Kyle.
She was a seller of purple.
A seller of purple. Cool. Amanda. We'll get back to the purple in a minute.
She would carry sometimes, I believe, messages for some of the apostles and disciples, and she played a role in hosting God's people in her home.
She did. She hosted a church in her home, a congregation of the true church. She also carried one or two of the epistles to their designated locations. And what did that tell you about her? She had a lot of air miles racked up. No, she traveled. She traveled in the course of the business. The purple business, you know, some of you have purple tops on, none of the guys, but at least two of the ladies tonight have purple tops on. Purple was a dye that was exceedingly expensive. It was made from a mollusk in the ocean. And they had to go through all kinds of rigmarole to extract the dye. It was a very powerful dye. So because it was so expensive, because it was relatively rare and difficult to produce, it became a very, very sought-after commodity for royalty and the very wealthy, mostly royalty, though. So purple, then, has even today the connotation of being a color of royalty. In one sense, that's one of the colors for Ambassador Bible Center, as we anticipate the royalty of the kingdom of God. Lydia dealt in purple. She bought and sold it. She obtained it wherever it was processed, or maybe she had a business where they did the obtaining, and then she sold it, and she traveled in the process of doing that. This was a remarkable lady. In fact, let me read an introduction to her, and then we'll talk about her a little bit. It's in Acts 16, if you'll turn back there. Acts chapter 16. The commentaries suspect that she was probably Gentile. Some think she was Phoenician, maybe, but probably Gentile because she was referred to as a God-fearer, which would be a non-Israelite or non-Jewish, at least, but certainly non-Jewish, maybe non-Israelite, who had converted to Judaism. So they were God-fearers. They worshiped the God of Israel. They met at the synagogues. If there was a synagogue, they met at the synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue, then they met with others who were Jewish and on the Sabbath, and they worshiped. They kept the Sabbath. They believed what the Bible said. That's how Paul happened upon her, because he was speaking to those people in Philippi. Now, a certain woman named Lydia, in verse 12 to 15, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, she was in Philippi, but the purple came from the city of Thyatira, or it's possible that she had residences in both places. Thyatira was the processing center, apparently, for the bulk of the purple in the Roman world. So she was at the heart of the business. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the words or the things spoken by Paul. And when she had, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So Paul and Silas stayed at her house. Later, when they continued on with their preaching, they got into trouble, as Paul and Silas were wont to do. And they were both beaten badly and thrown in prison and left to rot overnight, at least, but and probably intended for execution. But whatever the case, God freed them. And when they were freed, she got them back to her house to look after them until they were well enough to take off and go through it again someplace. You never stop the Apostle Paul. But Lydia was this wonderful person who of means, a very effective businesswoman. And we don't know if she was married or if she was widowed. We don't know that part about her. Chances are she was one or the other. But she was very capable on her own to run business, and she did so, which speaks highly of a woman at that time in history being able to do that. So she was judged faithful by the apostle and then by many others in the church as time would go by. And then Lydia traveled and she carried epistles from Paul to other areas in the process of her travels. So there's another remarkable lady who served God in many ways. She was blessed with a lot, but she'd worked hard to earn it from everything that we can tell. And then she used what God gave her to serve his purpose and serve his work and serve the cause of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Remarkable. Now let's go to another one. I think you might know more about this next one. This one is Priscilla. Called Prisca in one, and we have a Prisca here tonight. Priscilla, Prisca, or it's just a shorter version, Prisca is. Tell me something about Priscilla. Who knows something about Priscilla, of the ladies? Somebody must know something. Sierra does. Go ahead, Sierra. The microphone to you.
She worked and taught alongside Paul and her husband.
Right. She worked with her husband, and they together worked with the Apostle Paul. We'll get into that in a minute. Any other details that anybody remembers about Priscilla? Amanda? You had it. Oh, your arm was up there. Huh? All right. She's handing it off to you, Joe.
When the, I guess, when they met Apollo, Priscilla and Aquila, they both helped kind of mentor him in the right scripture and understanding.
Exactly right. We'll get into that here in a minute. Anything else anybody else wants to add? Is there any reason why you admire Priscilla in the Bible? We probably would if you just had knew more about her right off the top. All right, let me explain. The wife of Aquila, eagle. She was the eagle's wife. That's what eagle is in Latin, is Aquila. Both were, probably where we get the word quills for wing feathers. Both were tent makers, and they supported Paul's ministry extensively. Interestingly, the Jews had a tradition in those days that every father taught his son a trade. Either he taught him a trade that he knew, or he hired somebody to teach him a trade through an apprenticeship. Because if you don't teach your son a trade, you will make him a slave. And Paul learned to make tents. And you think, well, wow, that's exciting. Well, it's kind of fun. I mean, if you like to sew, you're going to be sewing with linen. Linen is, you know, very tough and strong fabric. And you didn't just make tents. Tents were a big deal in those days. People didn't have motor homes. They didn't have motors yet. The homes were there, but they couldn't get them to go anywhere because they didn't have motors. So they had to have tents, and they would be built out of a canvas made from the linen. Typically, maybe sometimes it would be cotton, but most often linen. It's usually stronger. Occasionally, perhaps, they may even work in wool. Because if you're making tents, what other applications can you think of that tents would remind you of but not set on land? If you're sewing big swatches of cloth, what can you do with it? Sierra again.
Sails.
Sail. You can sot sail or set sail, as the case might be. So undoubtedly they made sails too. They probably made duffel bags or, you know, the version of duffel bags because that was made out of sailcloth. Sailcloth is usually a type of linen canvas as well as just like a tent wall. So they made those, tent makers, meaning that they had these sewing machines that they would pump up and down with their pedals because nobody had invented electricity yet. No, they didn't have sewing machines. They had needles and they had strong fingers. You know, you ever shook hands with the Apostle Paul, you would know you're shaking hands with a man with very, very intense finger strength. You would need that for the stitching. And Priscilla would be the same way as well as would be her husband. They made tents. When they were converted, then Paul made the same, was in the same trade. And bear in mind, Paul was an interesting minister in the sense that when he moved to a new area to spearhead the gospel in a new area, he did not demand that the new converts support him. their tithes and their offerings would be used to get the church established, whatever was needed, maybe the rental of a place to meet. Sometimes it would also involve training men that he would leave behind as elders to pastor those congregations. So Paul would often do his own work. He would work at night and then work in the daytime. You know, so he worked with Priscilla and Aquila in the tent-making industry numerous times. Plus, they were so helping to support his spearheading of the gospel. They were Jewish. They had been ousted, apparently, from Rome during the time of Emperor Claudius. He kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so they were out and about. Thus, they ran into Paul. A remarkable couple. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, it says, well, let me got to read Paul's testament about them there, Romans 16, 3. Here they are back in Rome again. So he is sending a greeting to them. Verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Now, he just said volumes about Priscilla. Notice, though, her name is mentioned first, and Aquila is mentioned second. Their names are mentioned in tandem six times in the New Testament. Three times his name is first, and three times her name is first. There was a high regard for the service of Priscilla, working in tandem with her husband. They seemed to work together. Did they have children? We have no evidence of that. We don't have any comment about it, at least. Doesn't mean that they didn't, but we have no comment about it. They were willing to risk their lives for Paul at some point. We don't know about that point. We can only imagine. We do know that Paul's life was at risk many times. And someplace along the line, they put their own necks on the line to rescue him and pull him back from deadly danger. That speaks well of her, as well as her husband, but especially well of Priscilla, since she's our focus this evening. A remarkable lady who truly believed in serving God. Now we want to go back to Acts 18. I want to show you the comment that was made, because Priscilla not only knew how to sew, you know, most women know how to sew, it seems to come with the genes, but it's guys that have to learn it as a trade, I think. So she knew how to sew, but she knew how to do other things too. Her hands were very capable, but her mind was just as capable, and so was her spirit. So we are in chapter 18 of Acts. And we'll begin in verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos," now this is what was mentioned before, "born in Alexandria," that would be Egypt, was a huge city in Egypt, over 1 million people, "an eloquent man," he was a rabbi actually, "and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit." He understood the Bible very well. And he knew about that there was a coming Messiah, and he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos apparently had been traveling through, perhaps on a pilgrimage into Israel or into Judea, when the ministry of John the Baptist was taking place, which was the 6 months prior to the beginning of Christ's ministry. It was a short ministry, and he was baptized by John. Many were, but he happened to be one on a pilgrimage there. He was not from there directly himself. He was from Egypt. So it's kind of remarkable that he would happen to have been there at that time. So when he began speaking boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila, so here Aquila's name is mentioned first. As I said, it changes back and forth the six times that they're mentioned. Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, that meant that Priscilla was involved in the explaining. It was a team effort. We so often see the genders, men and women, put in conflict or competition with each other in the world around us. But the way God intends it is that we work together. And here is a brilliant example. We just have these, it's like having a little family album, and we have these snapshots of Aquila and Priscilla and Priscilla and Aquila doing the various things, and this is one of the things they did. They could sit down and explain to Apollos all these things he didn't know. And you think, well, that's easy. Just get your phone out and pull up your Bible on there, and you can do a search and say, well, okay, let's see. What's the word in it? You know, Aquila? Oh, yeah, it's that word. Oh, let's look for that. Wrong. You couldn't. There was no service in that part of the world. Phones were useless. Well, then you could get your Bible in a concordance, and you could just thumb through the pages. Wrong again. There were no pages in those days. You had scrolls. So if they explained the way of God more accurately to Aquila, the only place they could find a scroll was at a synagogue. Unless maybe they attended a congregation that was funded by Lydia, she could probably afford a few scrolls, but not maybe of the entire Old Testament, because you wouldn't have them all. It wouldn't be all one scroll. It would be many scrolls. So you'd have to go to the synagogue, and then you'd have to roll it back and forth. Well, I've got to show you this cool scripture. Just be another 5 minutes. I'll get to it. You know, where we can boom on the pages, and there we are. Or you can go crinky-crinky with your phone while your thumbs don't have any arthritis in them, and you can find it faster. So how did they do it? I doubt very much that they went to the synagogue, because they weren't always welcome at the synagogues. They were Jewish, but they believed in Jesus. They had it here in the mind. They could sit and they could cite the passages, and they could explain the reasons why. That was a prophecy of Jesus Christ, who lived, and you were there, and John the Baptist was actually related to him through his mother and Jesus' mother Mary, you know, distant relations, fifth cousins or something like that. You know, so they were related, and they could explain all this, and they could. And when Apollos would ask a question, well, what about where it says thus and such? And there were no chapters and verses for reference. You just had to know what it said. Priscilla, as well as Aquila, knew what it said. And they could cite it. And she could explain it as well as he could explain it. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, Apollos was stuck with believing it. And he did. And he became a very dynamic preacher and carrying on the work as an evangelist. He pastored the church in Corinth, which was a troubled area that definitely needed a capable pastor. So here we have a brilliant example of one of the women in the New Testament that helped to expound God's word in private to a minister, one that God was calling into the active ministry of the church, who had only understood the baptism of John. He knew the Bible, the Old Testament, but he needed to know more. And so he got to know more, and that was the remarkable thing. Priscilla was very instrumental in helping that to come about. So we have the three of them. We have Hannah in that marvelous passage, and Hannah who suffered, you know, great sadness and then great joy. And it didn't matter if she suffered sadness, she went to God. Poured out her heart to God. She was a woman of prayer. And then when she suffered, when she received the joy of a son, meaning Samuel, what did she do? Forget about God? No. She went back to God in prayer, and this one she wrote down. And we have it. And there's hardly any other that is going to be of a higher caliber from a literary point of view. Any other psalm in the Bible, it's a match for them all. And that was because she was faithful and dedicated to God. So when someone said, well, Hannah was very faithful, you were right. She was. When you go to Lydia, we're bumping forward hundreds of years into the New Testament era, a lady who was a businesswoman, we don't know her marital status. She may have been widowed. She may have been married. We don't have any mention of a husband, so it doesn't seem likely. Or if he was mentioned, he wasn't a part of the faith, part of the true church. But when she heard the truth explained by the Apostle Paul, she acted. She stepped forward in faith. She believed it, and she followed God. She, too, was a dedicated and faithful woman of God. And with the plenty that she had, she served the church and the work powerfully, and the gospel powerfully, by hosting a congregation at her home, by helping the Apostle Paul with his travels. And when she was traveling, which, you know, that was unusual for that era, but she was traveling on business, she transported the epistles to congregations who needed to have them read. So a remarkable lady and a great servant in the church then, and then Priscilla. Here Priscilla was one who understood God's word, who worked with her hands and worked with her mind, but especially worked with her heart spiritually. Served right at the elbow of her husband, and at the other elbow was serving beside the Apostle Paul. You know, it had to be interesting because when you're all stitching on the same piece of cloth that's going to be going into a tent and you happen to be working on a long seam or, you know, a series of seams, it probably had to be patient with Paul because he would have gotten pulled up on the fabric to get it up really close to his eyes so he could see where his needle was going because he couldn't see well. And she was patient with that, and so was her husband. Remarkable women whose lives, if you study them and think about them, give you a keen insight into the vital role that woman generally plays in the human, in the family of man, as well as, of course, the greater role and the identical role that that men play in the family of God. These women followed God with faithfully and with grace, dignity, and good cheer. There was not a quest of competition with their husbands or men generally. Their primary and sole thought was to love and serve God and His people. God created women, including Hannah, Lydia, and Priscilla, to be a part and parcel of His human and His divine family. So I want to thank you all for being here for the Vertical Thought Bible class. We'll have another one next month. We'll have that announcement coming out before too long as far as the date goes, and look forward to talking to you all then.